I want to turn back to that passage, James 1, tonight. Although we read verses 1 through 18 earlier, we're going to focus, or I'm going to focus this evening on verses 2 through 4, dealing with, which the whole passage deals with, the matter of trials. Back in 1978, Scott Peck wrote a book entitled The Road Less Traveled. The book opens with these words, life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it has been accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Most do not fully see this truth that life is difficult. Instead, they moan more or less incessantly, noisily, or subtly about the enormity of their problems, their burdens, and their difficulties in life, as if life were generally easy, as if life should be easy. They voice their belief noisily or subtly that their difficulties represent a unique kind of affliction that should not be, and that has somehow been especially visited upon them, or else upon their families, their tribe, their class, their nation, their race, or even their species, and not upon others. I know about this moaning because I have done my share. That's how Peck opens the book. He was not a believer at that time, although he did become one later. But it really echoes that quote, echoes what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very realistic about life and about the fact that life is full of problems. Life is difficult. In fact, contrary to the picture some paint of the Christian life, being a follower of Jesus Christ does not exempt us from trouble. If anything, it brings more of it. But the Bible doesn't merely describe the difficulties of life. It also gives us a reason for these difficulties and helps us with our response. That in particular is what these opening verses, verses 2 through 4 of James 1, are about. So let me read and then let's look at what these verses say. Count it all joy, my brothers. I have entitled this, count it joy with a question mark. Because that doesn't sound right, does it? But he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask for the work of your Spirit to give us clear understanding, but also, Lord, to give us the willingness to receive this as indeed your truth for our lives. Lord, it is one thing to mouth words. It is one thing even to think that we believe them, but when our lives knock up against the reality of life, often it's difficult to really act as if, live as if we believe you and believe your word. Father, we desire to be people who are shaped. Our minds, our hearts, our wills, our responses, everything, Lord, shaped by your word for your glory. So we pray once again for you to do your work in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that James presents here to us is the reality of trials. Life is full of trials. Scripture presents trials and troubles as a matter of when, not if. In fact, notice what he says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if, but when. Job knew this, Job 14:1, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. John quoted Jesus in John 16:33 when Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And Peter, writing to a people who were experiencing trials, wrote this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And that's what Peck was saying. That's how we respond. We respond as if life shouldn't be difficult. We act as if we're the only ones who suffer. Scott Peck and the Lord through Peter says, don't be surprised. As if this is something strange. It's something to be expected in life. And notice, James says, trials of various kinds. Not just one area, not just one type, but we have physical trials, we have emotional trials, we have relationship trials, we have spiritual trials, trials of all kinds. This is variously translated, multicolored, variegated, diverse. In other words, they come from all sources and they are of all types. We have trials just from the fact that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under a curse. A world that's been cursed because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God. The ground is cursed. Life is under a curse. The creation, Paul refers to the fact in Romans 8 that someday the whole creation is going to be redeemed from the curse that it is under. But until that happens, life is hard. We have trials because we live in a fallen world. But we also have trials sometimes because of our own sin or foolishness. Sometimes we have to admit that our worst enemy is ourselves. And we have often more difficulty dealing with us than we do with anyone else. I used to have a quote on my computer monitor screen that basically says, don't get so upset that you can't change others since you have such a hard time changing yourself. You know, and that's the way it is. We bring upon ourselves many of our troubles, many of our trials. The scripture is clear that there are consequences for sin. In fact, later, and we read this, James says, do not say when you're tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, there are consequences for our sinful and foolish choices. So some trials come from the fact we live in the fallen world. Some from the fact that we make wrong choices, wrong actions. But then there are trials unique to us as believers because of our identity as believers, because of the fact that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, wrote this: all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Trials come for various reasons. We live in a fallen world. We're sinners. We receive the consequences of those actions, foolish. Also, sometimes trials come because we seek to follow the one whom the world hated. And Jesus said, servant's not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they kept my teaching, they will keep yours also. So trials come to all, young and old, rich and poor, smart and dumb, etc. In the book of Psalms, there's a psalm, Psalm 73, that deals with the problem we all have, thinking that others have it better than we do, right? In this case, the psalmist was envious of the rich because even though they didn't serve God, it seemed that life treated them better. And so he's tempted to be jealous, envious of the wicked because of their good lives. But by the end of the psalm, he realizes the rich, especially those who are without God, have their own problems. The fact is that trials come to all alike. It's not a matter of if, but when. Tony Snow was the former White House press secretary under President George W. Bush, and he died from colon cancer. He was a professing Christian, and he was asked what spiritual lessons he had learned from his battle with cancer. He replied, "We want lives of simple, predictable ease, smooth, even trails, as far as the eye can see. But God likes to go off-road. He doesn't take us down a smooth path. So James is realistic, and he discusses the reality of trials. But then he also addresses the reason for trials. Not so much the reason, the source of them. I've already talked about that. Life in a fallen world, our own sin or foolishness, or the fact that we are believers. But James says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." For Christians, trials are intended to make us better. They produce steadfastness or perseverance, endurance, which leads to maturity. The Apostle Paul writes essentially the same thing in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." There are simply some things that we will not learn apart from trials. If anyone knew about trials, it was the Apostle Paul. If anyone other than the Lord Jesus experienced his share of them, it was Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives us a glimpse into a little bit of his personal experience. Here's what he wrote. "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." When I think about, when I read that, I think, man, my life is a picnic compared to that. But Paul experienced those. Why? Well, he says, of all these trials, Paul writes in another place that this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And in Romans 8:18, Paul wrote this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then later in the familiar verses, Romans 8:28 and 29, he says, "For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, even the trials," that's my parenthesis, "for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see, God is working all things together, even, perhaps, especially our trials, for the purpose of making us like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I say, there are some very good things that will not happen in your life and in my life without some very bad things happening in our lives. Nancy Guthrie is a Christian author, wife, and mother. After her daughter was born, Nancy knew something was wrong. Though she named the baby Hope, there wasn't much to be hopeful about. Born with club feet, extreme lethargy, and an inability to suck, among other problems, Hope was officially diagnosed with Zellweger syndrome. This rare metabolic disorder is characterized by an absence of certain cell structures that rid the body of toxic substances. There is no treatment or cure. Most babies with a disease live less than 6 months. At first, I thought it was my fault, says Nancy, that I didn't pray enough for a healthy baby and was now paying for it. Nancy was familiar with prayer. She grew up going to church, attended a Christian college, and had a great job in Christian publishing. Her life was filled with the pursuit of Christian things, but as she later realized, not necessarily with the pursuit of Christ. There was a sense of hypocrisy, you know. I was so busy for God and interested in theological things, working with Christian authors and books, and working hard at my church, but I wasn't talking to Him or listening to Him by reading His Word. I think for those of us who have grown up in the church, it takes a miracle rescue touch from God to break out of going through the motions. It takes great humility to say, what I've been doing hasn't been working, and it hasn't been real. Nancy began by telling God, it's been so long since we've talked, and I don't even know how to do this or why you'd want to talk to me, but can we start talking? For Nancy, talking meant committing to regular Bible study. Slowly, she felt the hypocrisy being replaced by a hunger to know God more. She considered a recent Bible study she had done on the book of Job. At the time, she wondered if she could do what Job did. She recalled the passage where God said, my servant Job will be faithful to me no matter what. I remember being so challenged by that, she says. I couldn't imagine God ever having that confidence in me. As Nancy looked at Hope, she thought, here's my chance to respond to the worst thing I can imagine in a way that is pleasing to God. It wasn't easy. Nancy had to make that decision over and over again during the next few months. Her grieving didn't get easier. Hope wasn't healed. The pain didn't lessen. But each day, Nancy tried to respond faithfully despite her loneliness and grief. When people offered to drop off meals, she and David invited them to stay. When people expressed pity at their circumstances, she asked them to celebrate their daughter's life. Whereas before we talked to our neighbors about our lawns, we never had meaningless conversations anymore. We were talking about life and death and Jesus in a way we never had before. In preparing for her own loss, Nancy began to help others. On her 199th day of life, Hope took her last breath. But that's not the end. Both parents must be carriers of the recessive gene for Zellweger syndrome to occur. The Guthries decided David would have a vasectomy to prevent another pregnancy. Only 1 in 2,000 vasectomies fail, so the couple felt secure. But 1 year after Hope died, Nancy was pregnant again. Prenatal testing revealed their third child would also have Zellweger syndrome. Time magazine interviewed Nancy and David for an article in which the writer compared their plight to that of Job's in the Old Testament. The article quotes an entry from Nancy's journal. Like Job, we often cannot see the hidden purposes of God, she wrote, but we can determine to be faithful and keep walking toward Him in the darkness. Named after the angel, Gabriel was born on July 16, 2001, the same day the Guthrie's story appeared in Time. They knew what to expect. Their son's first day would be his best. Gabriel died 183 days later. Nancy says that answering how or why begins with another question. What? What do we believe about God? Do I trust the character of God enough to believe He's in control? And whatever He allows in my life will be for my ultimate good. Not that whatever He allows in my life is good, says Nancy. Can I trust knowing Him will be good enough to make whatever it costs me to know Him worth it? A lot of people say, oh, I could never do that. And David and I say, you couldn't. But if God allows this in your life, He will also give you the grace you need to respond to it faithfully. I've experienced one of the worst things that can happen, says Nancy, and I haven't found I'm strong and I can handle it. But I have found that God's promise is true. His grace is sufficient. Now when I read my grace is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12:9, I believe it not only because Jesus said it in the Bible, I believe it because I've experienced it. There are some good things that God can only work in our lives through some bad things. That's the reason, God's reason for trials in our lives. But then there's the third thing that we see, and it actually comes first in the text, and that's our response to trials. Count it all joy. That's James's simple yet startling advice to Christians when we experience trials of whatever cause or source they may be. But James isn't alone in giving this advice. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, Peter, 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The Apostle Paul not only gave this advice, he lived this. In 2 Corinthians 12, he shares his personal testimony. He says, talks about being carried up into the third heaven and seeing things that was not fit for man to see. And this is what he says: "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because our sovereign is also our Savior, because he is only loving and gracious, we know that everything he sends or allows is for our best. It is for our best, and it is for his glory. Therefore, we can rejoice even in our trials." Timothy George, who's the dean of Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, shares this story. It says, "When I was a student at Harvard Divinity School, I learned preaching from Dr. Gardner Taylor, a pastor in New York City. I'll never forget those lectures. I remember him telling us a story from when he was preaching in Louisiana during the Depression. Electricity was just coming into that part of the country, and he was out in a rural black church that had just one little light bulb hanging down from the ceiling to light up the whole sanctuary. He was preaching away, and in the middle of a sermon, all of a sudden, the electricity went out. The building went pitch black, and Dr. Taylor didn't know what to say, being a young preacher. He stumbled around until one of the elderly deacons sitting in the back of the church cried out, 'Preach on, preacher, preach on. We can still see Jesus in the dark.'" George adds, "Sometimes that's the only way we can see him, in the dark. And the good news of the gospel is that whether we can see him in the dark or not, he can see us in the dark. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that when we encounter, not if, but when we encounter trials of whatever source, whatever nature, that we will look to you through your word and in prayer, and we will cast ourselves on you. Lord, that we will truly experience the sufficiency of your grace and the strength in our weakness that you provide, in order that you may do your work in us, in order that you may cause us to become more like our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, in order that we may bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.